I'm going to read verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 says, "And after him was Eleazar," skip down just a little bit, "one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil." We're talking about David's mighty men here, and we just read about a man called Eleazar. And we're going to just look at these two scriptures a moment. There's just something in my heart I want to share. So again, I want to talk to you about the making of a sword. Let's pray this morning. Father, we love you today, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has life. We thank you for the power of the word. We thank you, as Paul said, the word of God which effectually worketh in you. That God, the word powerfully works within our life because it's a living word. And Father, I just thank you for just what you're going to speak and what you're going to do in our hearts today. Father, would you just be with me now? Very simple message. Would you bring life? Would you bring light? Would you work something eternal in our life today? And we thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you parallel this story that we read with 1 Chronicles chapter 11, which is a sister story, it's the same story, but it has more details. When you parallel this story with 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you really get a clear view of what's happening here. What's happening in the story is the Philistines are raiding a small farm or a small farming village to take what little they had to eat. And in this farming village, there's a little bean patch. And the Philistines have come, and the Bible tells us that all the people upon the farm and the village, they ran away. But there's an exasperation that just rises up in this man Eleazar's heart that says, "I've run from this bean patch my last time. I'm not running from this bean patch anymore. I'm going to fight you for these beans." So he plants himself in the middle of the bean patch, and he has a sword in hand, and he wins a great victory and such a supernatural strength of God that brings honor and glory to the Lord, because it could only be the Lord's strength that could win such an impossible battle. And it's a mighty victory, but here's the thought that's in my mind today. As mighty as this victory is, it's not really Eleazar that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about his sword. I want to talk about his sword. I want you to look at me at verse 10 again. It says, "He arose and smote the Philistine until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day." So somewhere in the middle of the battle, Eleazar's hand cramps around that sword, and his hand becomes paralyzed around that sword. I'm sure after the battle was over, they had to literally pry his fingers off of that sword, because a cramping, a terrible cramping set in, and it was just paralyzed around that sword. And my point is that I want to make is that I want us to see is that Eleazar's life depended upon the sturdiness of that sword. If that sword would have broken in the battle, if that sword would have cracked away in the battle, his life would have been over. Ultimately, the battle and ultimately his life depended upon the sturdiness and the durability of that sword. Now, in this story, here's where I'm going with this. In this message, Eleazar represents the Holy Spirit. See, Eleazar's name means helper, one who helps. And it puts us in mind of Romans 8:26, referring to the Holy Spirit. It says, also likewise the Spirit helpeth us in our infirmities. So paralleling the Holy Spirit to this warrior Eleazar, how many of us know that the Holy Spirit is a warring spirit? He's a warring spirit. Listen, he's in this purpose. He's in this earth for a purpose. And that is to wage war with the powers of the satanic kingdom. He's in this world for a purpose, and that is to anoint a people and a church to destroy the works of the devil. He is a warring spirit. You know, I'm reminded of the time the disciples come to Jesus after Jesus launched him out in ministry. And there's a season where they come back and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus' reply was, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. In other words, when you look at that, what he's saying is this. When you was out preaching the kingdom of God, I saw the kingdom of darkness crashing all around you. When you was out preaching the kingdom of wholeness and healing, I saw the kingdom of disease and sickness crashing all around you. When you was out preaching the kingdom of liberty and freedom and deliverance, I saw the kingdom of captivity and bondage crashing all around you. That there was an anointing upon your life to that the gates of hell could not prevail against. And I saw the kingdom of God going forth in violent power. What I love about going through the Gospels and looking at the ministry of Jesus is this. You see, Jesus was very violent in the spirit realm. He is very violent in the spirit realm. When it came to people, he loved people. He was very tender with people. He was a very gentle man. But in the spiritual realm, he was very violent. Listen, when Jesus went to church, demons would suddenly cry out, are you here to torment us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. You are the anointed of God. He was very violent in the spirit. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 1 where it says, the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved. Now I want you to capture that. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we see from the very beginning, God's remedy for darkness has always been the moving of His Spirit. That's the remedy for darkness. The Spirit of God has to move. Listen, pastors and leaders and congregants and churches are so dependent upon the moving of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything in our service that's going to have life, if there's anything that's going to unveil the darkness over our lives, if there's anything that's going to open the prison doors in our life, the Holy Spirit has to move in that service. Listen, we can have everything in order. We can have all our ducks in a row. We can have our choir sitting from the tallest to the smallest. We can have the piano player, everything in position, and that's fine. But if the Holy Spirit does not move, nothing of eternal value will be accomplished in our lives. In Acts chapter 2, when the Lord filled that very first church with the Holy Spirit, God was making a very emphatic statement. And what he was saying is this, in every generation facing the darkness that you're facing, anything less than a spirit-filled church will not suffice. It will not suffice. Facing the darkness, facing the opposition, facing the depravity, anything less than a spirit-filled church will not suffice. The Lord never gave us tongues to play church with. It is a weapon in the arsenal of the Holy Spirit. He is a warring spirit. Again, my point is the Holy Spirit is a warring spirit. He is in this earth for a purpose, and that is to anoint a church and a people to destroy the works of the devil. Now let's get back to our story in 2 Samuel. As we said, the Holy Spirit is a warring spirit. But like Eleazar, the Holy Spirit needs a sword to fight with. In other words, in this message, the sword is a human being, a human vessel that has been fashioned and equipped for battle. Brothers and sisters, by God's own sovereign design, He has chosen to work His purposes in the earth through His people, through His church. that He's chosen His people to go and minister an anointed gospel that opens prison doors and heals the brokenhearted and brings spiritual enlightenment to the spiritually blind. And in a sense, we are this sword in the hand of the Spirit, simply meaning this, we are the people that He equips for battle and He fashions for battle. Now, there's something really on my heart I want to talk about. Something very simple, something you've heard me say before. But before I talk about it, I need to prepare for what I'm going to say. And how I want to prepare is I just want to talk to you about the making of a sword. Actually, how a sword is made. And there's three things I want to talk about. I want to talk to you about the maker of the sword, the making of the sword, and the testing of the sword. And if somewhere in your mind you begin to think, Pastor Tim, where are you going with this? Just trust me, we're going to get there. So let's begin to talk about the maker of the sword. You know, when I begin to study about the swordsmiths, that's what they were called in the medieval and Renaissance ages, I really became engrossed because I began to see that a swordsmith was someone that was highly valued and they were highly sought out because they were considered to be an expert in their field. In order to make a sword ready for battle, it required an expert. And these were a people, they were almost idolized because of their skill. So let me just give you a quote. Here's a quote I found in my research talking about a swordsmith. It says, as a tool, the sword was the premier personal weapon of the professional warrior. And unlike other weapons such as bows and spears and axes, which were also used for hunting and could be made by any craftsman, a sword was made by a skilled specialist. The man was a swordsmith or a bladesmith. He would actually smith a blade. Through his talent and experience, he worked by hand to carefully shape and then temper iron in the finely crafted steel, thus making a very delicate weapon, the sword. Another reason why a swordsmith had to be highly trained is because a sword was a very intricate weapon. It had to have the perfect balance of hardness, yet flexibility. Only a highly trained specialist could acquire that perfect balance. In the medieval and Renaissance ages, crafting swords was considered an art. It took a great artist to craft a sword. A swordsmith was considered far more than a blacksmith. He was an artist whose work was revered, adored, and often idolized. So, just briefly, I want to talk to you about a swordsmith, and I want to give you four reasons why they were considered a specialist, why they were considered an expert. And here we're also going to talk about the making of the sword. We're going to join it together. So first of all, a swordsmith typically had to know how to make steel. Steel enabled a metal blade to have a far sharper edge and to withstand much great stress without breaking or staying bent. The craft of transforming iron into steel was a rigorous, demanding, and yet very delicate skill in itself. What made the swordsmith such a master is that in medieval ages, there was no way to know, let alone properly measure, the minute carbon content under high energy transformed iron into steel. It took a high level of discernment to know when hot iron was perfect to begin making a sword, and the conditions had to be absolutely perfect to make the most elaborate and effective sword possible. Number two, a swordsmith was a specialist because he needed to know how to forge a blade. In order to forge a blade, he had to shape and mix metals together of different known qualities, some softer for the sides of the sword, some harder for the edge and the point of the sword. It took a highly trained swordsmith to do this. Thirdly, a swordsmith was a specialist because he had to be an expert with fire and temperature. The fire had to be at the perfect temperature in order to make and fashion a steel blade with the perfect balance of durability and flexibility. Anything less than a perfect temperature would ruin the blade. Let me just read you another quote. A swordsmith just wasn't considered one who worked with fire. He was an artist. Fire for a swordsmith was like rich, elaborate paint to a world-class painter. Swordsmiths, through years of apprenticeship, had a specially keen eye to tell by the slightest color of the flame when a fire was at perfect temperature to fashion delicate steel into a sword. And number four, a swordsmith was a specialist because once a blade was finished, a suitable handle needed to be attached. No matter how good a blade was, it was only usable with a good handle. It had to have the perfect balance. In the days of the Roman Empire, often a handle was made for a specific person, and it had to fit their hand perfectly and have perfect balance in their hand, and this required an expert. Amen. So let me just conclude this part by saying that what I found is in my studying that when a swordsmith earned a reputation as a good sword maker, he became something of high value. He became something that people traveled near and far to find because in close battle, their life depended upon the sword. Not just its strength, but its balance, its durability, its flexibility. And so swordsmiths, they were revered and they were often idolized. They were idolized because of their skill. Now, we talked about the maker of the sword and the making of the sword. Let me just briefly talk about the testing of a sword. In my study, I found out something very interesting. In the medieval ages, whenever a knight received a new sword, the first thing he would do is take that sword and bend it over his knee. He did this in order to know if the sword had any brittle places in it where it would break. The sword had to be fit for battle. He had to be able to go into battle with confidence that his sword was fit for battle and that it would not break. And beloved, here's my point. This is what God does with the children of God. We need to be fit for whatever level of battle God desires for each of us. You know, some of us may fight harder battles because of the calling of God on our life. There may be some here God is going to send you to some very, very dark, remote places where the people are absolutely living in the depravity of sin. And there's such a stronghold of darkness over the land, over the people. And you will be fighting at a very high, tense level of battle. And so God has to design the sword. He has to design the vessel to fit the level of the battle. And beloved, my point is simply this. All of us need to be fit for whatever level battles God desires for each one of us. Okay. Now here's the question. Pastor Tim, what is the purpose of all this dialogue? Why are you talking to me about making swords and the expertise of a swordsmith and the testing of a sword? What is the purpose of all this dialogue? What's the purpose? Here's the purpose. I'm just trying to find another creative way to talk about trials and fires. You know, in our Christian walk, we hear so much about trials. We hear so much about fires. We can become familiar with it. We can actually become dull of hearing with it. And so my hope was simply to bring it out in another way and kind of spark our interest to really hear what the Lord is saying. Fire was everything to a sword. It couldn't become a sword in battle without fire. And there is a purpose for fires and trials in our life. God doesn't take enjoyment watching His people suffer, and He doesn't take enjoyment watching His people struggle. But there is a purpose for fires and trials in our life. So now I want to begin to share with you out of my heart And for a moment, I want to talk to you about fires and trials in our life. And I want to begin with 2 Samuel. We're already in 2 Samuel. I want to go to chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David," and I'm really emphasizing that word anointed. "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hole." So when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king, the Philistines rose up and they began to seek after this man to destroy this man. Because they knew the threat he was to their kingdom. They have seen his mighty acts in the supernatural with the Lord. And beloved, here's my point. Anytime the enemy sees a Christian that truly loves the Lord and has made an altar in their heart, "Not my will, but your will be done. I want your will for my life." And they begin to see an anointing upon their life and an anointing increasing in their life. The enemy's going to come after that believer. He's just not going to let someone walk in God's anointing and preach a word that opens prison doors or ministers an anointing, love and kindness that opens prison doors. He's not just going to do that. When he sees the anointing of God truly beginning to touch your life, he's going to come with everything that he has against that believer. You know, I'm reminded of the cry of the Philistines against Samson. Samson was moving in supernatural strength. And the Philistines came to Delilah and said to Delilah, "Will you find out where his strength lies? Will you find out how we can make him as weak as any man? Will you find out where we can actually bind him and afflict him and put him in the prison house? Will you find out where his strength lies?" And beloved, that is the cry of hell against every believer that has a heart to serve the Lord. If you love God and your heart is to serve God, there is a cry from hell against your life. What can I do to make you as powerless as the world that's out there? And of course, the answer is always the same. The answer is always the same. Here's the answer. What is their biggest character weakness? Beloved, we all have character weaknesses, but I believe we all have those big character weaknesses in our life. And the answer is, what is their character weakness in their life? Is it their ego? Is it their pride? Is it their lust? Is it their jealousy? Is it their envy? What is that one character weakness in their life they really struggle with? That's the jugular we're going to go for. And so, beloved, what I'm saying is the Lord knows these places in our life. He knows these places that need to be fortified in our life. And that's where he really begins to go to work. In those big places. Those big places. You know, you've heard me say it before, but I want to say it again. Listen, character is always before calling. If you have a big calling, you must have big character. Your character has to match your calling. You know, it's so tragic, but we see it over and over again today. You know, somebody in the church, they may have a gifting or they may have a talent, and people flock to that gifting and the talent and they elevate them to a place of ministry. But because they didn't have the character to match the calling, they fall. You know, there are many people sitting in the church and they're wondering, "God, I know you use me here and I know you use me there, but when are you really going to place me in my call? When am I going to walk in my call?" You know, it's like they have this understanding that the call of God is on my life, but I'm not in it yet. "God, when am I going to be in my call?" And God says, "Listen, it's because I know what your call is and I know the character, the level of character you're going to have to keep you in your call." And so we've got to work. We've got to make a sword. We've got to turn up the fire. We've got to go through trials. Because there's something of strength that I need to work in your life. Beloved, listen to me. It's not enough when you're walking in the call of God, or when you're just wanting to live a life as an overcoming Christian, it's not enough just to be anointed. as a pastor, it's just not enough to be able to lay my hands on somebody and pray down the fire of God and see their bonds fall off. It's not enough to be anointed. There has to be a strength in your life. A strength of character. A strength of Christ. You know, I think about Jesus' very first temptation. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. In other words, what the enemy is saying is this, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Show me power. I want to see power. I want to see anointing. I want to see power. But Jesus answers him. He replies to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God. Now, one of the things Jesus is saying is this, you want to see power. I'm not going to show you power. I'm going to show you my strength. I'm going to show you my strength that's in here. I'm going to show you that even at my weakest state, my most tempted state, I can still defeat you. No, I'm not showing you anointing and power. I'm showing you strength. Amen. I think about Moses. After 40 years of going into the wilderness, God worked an incredible strength in his life. He came out the meekest man on the face of the earth. And then when you look at his ministry, you know why. When it came to dealing with the enemy, he was anointed to open and close Red Seas. But yet when it came to dealing with his own people, it wasn't Red Sea opening power that he needed. What he needed was strength. What he needed was patience. What he needed was self-control. Hear me. What he needed was self-control. What he needed was endurance. Dealing with that people, that's what he needed. And so that's what God worked in his life. It wasn't just anointing he needed. He needed a meekness. He needed a strength. He needed a patience. He needed a long-suffering. He needed a self-control in his life. And it took Lord 40 years to fashion that sword. That's the purpose of trials. It's to fashion a sword. Not just anointing, but strength. Amen. This ain't in my notes, but I'm just going to share it with you. The last couple of years, the Lord has really been speaking to me about ministering the new covenant. I think a lot of that came in with Pastor Teresa. She really opened my eyes to see the new covenant. And it's really been a fire in my heart to really minister the new covenant. To minister about the mercy of God and how the love of God keeps you and the compassion of God. And the beginning of the new covenant is truly understanding the pleasure of God, and everything builds upon understanding the pleasure of God. But sometimes, like Moses, I want to smite the rock. Can I speak my heart here? Sometimes I have a new covenant message, but I know there are people sitting in the pew living in compromise, disobedience, willful rebellion. And everything in my heart says, God, I don't want to speak grace today. I want to take my rod and I want to smite the rock and say, what's wrong with you? There are plenty of times I have felt that way. Please don't take it personal. I'm just sharing my heart. It takes a meekness when everything in you wants to rise up and smite the rock. But God says, we're not smiting the rock today. We're speaking to the rock today. It takes a strength. Sometimes the Lord will say, yes, there are people that deserve the smiting of the rock. But I'm telling you to rein in your passion. Because one more time you're going to speak covenant. One more time you're going to speak grace. one more time you're going to speak mercy. I'm telling you, like Moses, when everything else wants to do the opposite, it takes a strength to stand up and preach covenant. What am I saying? I'm saying, listen, it's not enough to be anointed. We got to be people of strength. And that is the purpose of the fires. Some of you are saying, Pastor Tim, are you talking about me? Is it me and me? Don't even go there. I'm taking freedom as a pastor today just to share my heart. There are just times, you know, when people are living in rebellion and disobedience and really mocking the things of God, but yet they give themselves permission to do it because we have this thought that says, I'm under new covenant. And sometimes you just want to come in and shake. But God says, no, we're not smiting the rock. One more time, speak grace. Speak mercy. Speak compassion. I'm telling you, that takes a strength. When everything else in you. Amen. It's not enough to be anointed. Man, you got to have a strength in here. And that's the purpose of the fires. God is making a sword who can walk in that level of strength. Now, I want to end with this. I know talking about fires and trials can be a little frightening, because big character demands big fires. But I want to end with this verse. Go with me to Psalm 18. Me at verse 34, 35. It says, he teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand holdeth me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. I love that verse, and thy gentleness has made me great. When you read this psalm, it's very evident that this is a warrior psalm. It's about God fashioning a man, in this case David, into a great warrior. And David reveals something that I think is very precious and very special, and that's simply this. God's strength to make great men and women in battle is in his gentleness. Whatever we become, whatever we achieve for the Lord, it's because he's been very gentle in his dealings with us. Amen. Listen, my son isn't going to grow up to be a man of God because of my frustration and the harshness. He's going to grow up because be a man of God because there's a meekness in my life to deal with him upon the grounds of gentleness. Amen. You know, when I was 18, I joined the Army. I went to boot camp at Fort Dix, New Jersey. And from the very moment I stepped off the bus, there were drill sergeants screaming in my face. I couldn't go anywhere without a screaming drill sergeant. I finally figured out why. They don't yell all the time to make green recruits terrified. There's actually a reason for all their yelling and screaming. And I'm not going to go into all that. But I want to make a contrast here. The Bible says man's ways are not God's ways, and that is so true. Listen, God doesn't make great men and women a battle with screaming drill sergeants. His strength to make great men and women a battle is in His gentleness. In His gentleness. I can tell you, whatever fire, whatever trial the Lord has to allow us to go through so He can make that sword. I'm telling you, the hand of the swordsmith is going to be a very gentle hand. Very patient hand. A very kind hand. As His people, we don't have to be afraid to put our hearts into the hands of the potter. Because you'll never find hands that are so tender. Amen. I want to be a sword. I don't want just anointing. I want strength. And in the fires, God is faithful to do that. Stand with me this morning.